Hello and welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and God's word for our consideration comes to us from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. These are the words of our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. As a kid, it was probably a moment that you'll never forget. Maybe it was that one time when Grandma used the kind of language that you had only ever heard from Grandpa when he was out in the garage or in the barn. Or maybe it was the time that you caught Grandpa red-handed cheating at Monopoly or cards. It might have been that day in school when your teacher lost her cool and broke something. It could have been that time when your coach read the ref the Riot Act and got your whole team a penalty. As a kid, it was such a significant event because for once you saw an adult behave childishly. But I bet your perspective on it has changed. Perhaps now you understand better what you really witnessed. That this is just further evidence that no one is perfect. Everyone has moments when they do and say regrettable things. Even the most prim and proper people will sometimes use words they wish they could take back. Now, as adults, we look back at these times and we have a way of dealing with them. We say that they're out of character for this person. It's not who they really are, is what we mean to say. Now, this is a very merciful approach for evaluating people. If we judged people based on their very worst moment, we would struggle to trust or love anybody. But if we take this same approach with Jesus, as we take a look at the Gospel of John chapter 2, we would be making a mistake and missing out on a gospel gem. See, in John chapter 2, it may seem at first glance that Jesus is acting out of character. Because how Jesus is behaving here is not what we typically think of. When we think of Jesus, we think of him encouraging us to turn the other cheek, right? We think of him saying things like, "Blessed are the meek and the merciful, the persecuted and the peacemakers." Jesus is the kind of guy who invites little children to him so that he can bless them. He is the Lamb of God who goes uncomplaining forth. He's the one who doesn't even put up a fight when he's being falsely accused by Caiaphas and the chief priests. But in John chapter 2, we find something Jesus can't stand for. Jesus doesn't look so meek or mild. He's not being whipped or beaten, but rather he's braiding a whip and driving out animals. And that can all be a little confusing for us. So we ought to take a look carefully at what John 2 says and see why Jesus behaves in this seemingly out of character manner. John tells us first that Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, during this time of year, the city of Jerusalem swelled with visitors. People from all over came to the temple to worship the Lord, to remember how he delivered the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Now, there were some who saw this as an opportunity to turn a profit. And with Caiaphas, the high priest's approval, they set up shop in the temple courts, in the very space that God set aside for the Gentiles, so that they might pray and worship the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. there in the temple courts, instead of it being filled with people from all nations, from every language and tribe, race and nation, these merchants were hawking their split-hoofed wares. Others were sitting at tables exchanging currency. And we might wonder why this had to happen here, but people came to the temple from all kinds of places with all kinds of different coins, and much of the coinage in that day had pagan deities stamped on it. These simply would not do for the temple tax. So they exchanged that money for a proper Tyrian silver half shekel. Now, as we consider this atmosphere, it must have been quite loud and quite smelly. And then something strange happens. All of a sudden, Jesus braids a whip and he makes a stink. He starts driving the sheep and the cattle out of the temple court. He starts flipping tables. He confronts the dove dealers and says, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." But why? See, this might seem like a strange occurrence. But what is maybe stranger is this is one of the rare cases when Jesus' disciples actually get it. They understand what he's doing. They make a connection to the Psalm of King David, Psalm 69. And that helps us understand what's going on here and why. Why it's so important for us today. The disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus was passionate about how this space was being used. He had an intense interest in its purpose and its function. That's why he's so forceful. And yet he's still not cruel. He's determined, but not destructive. He's insistent and unflinching, but he doesn't injure anyone. Really, it's not an out-of-character moment. It's the opposite. It's a glimpse into just how passionate, just how committed, just how invested and engaged Jesus really is. Zeal for his father's house consumes him. Now that ought to lead us to some self-reflection. We have to ask ourselves, what do we care about this much? So what are you passionate about? What gets you out of bed? What keeps you up at night? What drives you? What moves you? What consumes your heart? Your time? Your energy? All your most crucial and precious resources. Now, many of us may not have a clear answer to those questions. Maybe you think being passionate about just one thing is selling yourself short, that chasing one goal is rather short-sighted. There are others among us, though, that have a clear goal in mind. It might be financial security, a certain standard of living. Maybe your goal is to retire comfortably, or just quickly. Your goal might be your career, a certain title or accomplishments. Maybe starting your own company. But you might be living for something different. You might be living for people, your friends, your kids, your grandkids, your spouse. Or it could be something else. You might not be living for a number or a job title or a relationship. Your goal might be a little bit harder to pin down. Maybe it's something like this. Happiness. Health. Peace or joy, success or satisfaction, personal freedom, flexibility. Control. The respect of your peers, the reputation you've earned over the years. Perhaps these things sound a bit silly. Maybe you think, you know, I value these things. I like my money, I like my job, I like my family, I like doing things my own way, but I don't live for these things. Perhaps you think, you know, these things are important to me, but it's not what I'm living for. And we may think that way, but we need to understand that the real estate of our heart says something different. We aren't always living that way. So often, so many fine things like these have become first things. In ways that are hidden even to us. So how do we identify what's setting up shop in the precious real estate of our hearts and minds? Well, what are you zealous about? What is it that gets you table flipping mad? What gets you so angry that you lose control of your tongue? What gets you so mad that you can't even look at a person without seeing red? What, when it is threatened or compromised, when it's attacked or taken away, gets you so incensed that you know you will fight to the bitter end to get it back? Maybe it's your money. Maybe it's your freedom. Perhaps it's your health or your reputation. What is it? Or maybe who is it? That if you lost it tomorrow, your world would turn upside down. You see, we have to recognize that we're all living for something, and by nature, that something will always be, and only be, something less than God. You see, this is the default mode of our faulty hearts and our fallen minds. We make fine things into first things. The zeal that consumes us is for created things, for human things, for temporal things. And God cannot stand for this. Frequently throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, God compares his relationship with you, with the church, to a marriage. And this is an important illustration for us. A good husband has every right to be jealous for his wife and vice versa, because she is his and he is hers, and no thing and no one should come in between them. See, typically we think of jealousy as a sinful response. But jealousy at its heart and core is a protective instinct. It recognizes that there is something that is unique, peculiar, possessed by a person. And when someone else or something else takes that, we have every right to respond with passion, with zeal, with jealousy. This is why adultery shatters a marriage like little else. This is why constantly being slighted and snubbed, scorned and shunned, has a way of wrecking a relationship. Even indifference and neglect, disdain, dereliction of duty, desertion, all of that undermines the union of a man and a woman. So is it any surprise that those same things can fracture a relationship between man and God? See, we have to understand that our idolatry, whether it's obvious or hidden, is just as detrimental as adultery. It gives God grounds for divorce. But instead of leaving us, he comes down to us to passionately win us back. See, zeal for the salvation of sinners, that consumes God. That's why Jesus drives out the cattle and the sheep, the doves and the dealers. It wasn't about the real estate, but it was about what this space was really for. This was a holy place. This had a special divine purpose. It was here that sinful people were meant to meet their merciful God, and that couldn't be cluttered up. So when Jesus saw the booths and the stands set up in the temple courts, he saw that they were obscuring the people's view of God's unconditional love. So he sprung into action. Zeal for the place where sinners met God devoured him. It tore him up. It consumed his time, his energy. Because God's mercy is meant to be transformational, not merely transactional. And Jesus has given us sign after sign to prove that. Jesus wanted so badly for the world to know the mercy and grace of the Lord God that he took on flesh and blood. He put that mercy and grace into action every single day. And you see that when you look at what Jesus lived for. When you look at what consumed his heart, his time, his energy, all of his most precious resources. The Son of Man came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why he showed mercy to the sick and the suffering. It was never about putting on a show. It was never about doing a miracle for attention. It was about showing people that God was attentive to their cries, that he saw their suffering and cared. That's why Jesus blessed the little children. That's why he sought out the lepers. Because he has a heart that lost sinners meet their merciful God. Jesus' heart for sinners also led him to clear out the clutter in the hearts of others and steer many on the proper path of eternal life. That's why he rebuked Peter so harshly, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." See, Peter wanted Jesus as his teacher, as his friend, but Jesus came to be his savior, and that couldn't happen unless he suffered and died. Jesus also cleared out the clutter in the heart of a rich young ruler. A man came to him with a sterling reputation, plenty of money in the bank, and asked Jesus, "What must I do to be saved?" Jesus told him to sell all his worldly goods, give it to the poor, and follow him. Why did he tell him this? Because Jesus saw what was cluttering up his heart. He saw all the fine things that had become first things, and Jesus wanted this man's heart, not his stuff. That's also why he commended Mary when she anointed his feet with pure nard and expensive perfume right before his suffering and death. Many people looked at it and said, "What a great waste." But he saw the space in her heart that was dedicated to loving the Lord. It's the same reason why Jesus comforted the thief on the cross when nearly everyone else was mocking Jesus and his power, questioning his ability to save himself. This man asked Jesus to remember him. And Jesus assured him that surely you will be with me today in paradise. This is Jesus' zeal for sinners, and that zeal literally destroyed him. It wasn't accidental. He knew. Jesus knew this would happen even before he became flesh and blood. He knew that he was coming to this earth to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world by sacrificing himself. But he came here to redeem us. He died the death that our idolatries, those open ones and hidden ones, deserved. He loved us fully, wholly, sacrificially, and that love changes us. It changes our view of God, our view of life on this earth, and our view of those we live with. God's zeal for you ought to transform what you are zealous for. So no longer can we live lives that are focused on merely making a living. We recognize that money is a tool, not a goal. It's a means, not an end. And the same can be said for our careers. We know that our value in God's sight far exceeds our resumes. We work in this life because it is good, because it is God's design, but it's not all that he has in mind for us. Work is a fine thing, but it's never meant to be a first thing. The same can be said for health and pleasure, for temporal happiness and joy, for satisfaction and security. These are fine things, but we need first things. God has so much more in mind for us, so he will constantly clear out room in your hearts and your lives for his Holy Spirit, so that Jesus can make his dwelling in you. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you not understand that Jesus will stop at nothing? Even flipping over some things that would be fine elsewhere to make room in your heart. You see, when we see the zeal of the Lord Jesus, we are changed. We're transformed. Now we see time in his word is not a waste, but it's rejuvenating. Time in God's house is not an inconvenience, but it's a time of necessary rest. We recognize that our chief goal in this life is not to grow financially, physically, mentally. Our goal is to grow in grace and knowledge, to mature in the faith, to understand who God is and be guided by his love, to learn to fear God more than I fear the unknown or the things I can't control, to love God more than I love my friends and my family, to trust God more than I trust my savings, my mind, my plans, myself. When I know God's zeal for me, when I see Jesus' passion for my salvation, I am changed. God's zeal compels us to be zealous for him. to be passionate for his kingdom. It creates in us a new heart, a new perspective, a new desire to do what pleases and glorifies him. May God continue to fill you with this zeal for eternal life. May zeal for your heavenly home consume your heart, your mind, your time, all your precious resources, all you have and are. Amen.